If you don't know me, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. If you do know me, my name is still Mike. little dad joke humor for us to wake us up. We're going to be in John chapter 15 this morning. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to John 15. If you don't have a physical Bible and you want one, there are Bibles by both entrances, and that's our gift to you. We would love for you to have one. The words will also be up on the screen. While you're turning to John 15, let me pray for our time together. Father God, because you have spoken and given to us a book, when we open it, we should expect to be surprised and challenged and comforted. So now meet us, Lord, as we hear your word. Jesus, may our eyes be opened to see more of you so that we can become like you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Has anyone ever been to a vineyard before? I have not, but I really want to go. It looks really cool. Today's passage is the famous passage where Jesus describes himself as the vine and us as the branches. And so we live in the frigid north, but to get us in kind of a Tuscany mood, I found a random YouTube short of somebody walking through a vineyard. Brings you back to the old country. All right, that's enough. Not a lot of grape growing in the Duluth area, but I wanted that to be at the forefront of our minds. Vineyards are one of humanity's oldest technologies. Did you know that? In 2003, an archaeologist found wine residue on ceramic storage jars that were dating back to 6,000 BC. That's him right there. That's a pretty old vintage, maybe the oldest vintage that there is. Wines and vineyards are also part of the biblical story. In fact, from the very first pages, going all the way back in Genesis, Adam and Eve lived in a garden with plenty of fruit. But a few chapters later, Noah misused the fruit to get himself drunk. But even beyond the subject of alcohol, did you know that vines themselves are a common biblical image, especially in the prophets? The people of Israel are often described using the metaphor of God planting and caring for a vineyard. This is something unique about our God. He's a gardener. He loves to garden, and in his garden, in his creation, he loves to see fruit. In fact, look at the blessing and the calling that God gives to human beings in Genesis 1. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So in the first words that God speaks to human beings in the Bible, he uses the imagery of fruit. Be fruitful. And yet, here's an interesting fact. Whenever Israel is described as a vineyard, like in Psalm 80 or Isaiah 5 or Hosea 10, the emphasis there is always on their failure to produce fruit. So whenever Israel is described as a vine, the emphasis is on how bad of a vine they are. For example, look at Jeremiah 2:21. God says, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" God wants to cultivate his people, made in his image, to produce love and joy and grace and kindness and wisdom and so on. But we are wayward vines who want to grow our own way. This is the consistent message of the Old Testament. God wants to partner with human beings to create a fruitful earth. But we cannot live up on our end of covenant partnership. And maybe you've felt this on a more personal level. Maybe you've tried your best to be a good person. Maybe you've tried your hardest to please some higher power, but despite your best intentions, you are still deeply selfish and reactive and bitter and greedy and vengeful. Or maybe you're just so very tired from trying to meet an impossible standard that you or somebody else has set for yourself. And even Christians who say that they believe in the grace of God still fall into this trap. Well, it's a good day. I know God is pleased with me because I did X, Y, and Z. Or on the opposite, today's a bad day. I think God loves me less today because I failed. But the gospel of Jesus flips this idea on its head. You are not loved because of your fruitful good works. You are loved despite your lack of good works. You are loved despite your failures. You don't need to grow fruit in your life by yourself. And in fact, you can't. This is a key question in the human experience. How can we change? Actually change? How do people change? How can we grow? What can take the wreck of my messy and sinful life and turn somebody, even as weak and selfish as I am, into a person of love and joy? Jesus has an answer for us in John 15, and it's this. We need to stay connected to the source of life, the true source of life. For Jesus, vines and vineyards were one of his favorite teaching illustrations. He uses them in multiple parables. And then here he speaks in an extended metaphor to his closest followers in an upper room on the night of his betrayal. We're in the middle of what we call the farewell discourse. This is John chapters 13 to 17. And we are right in the middle here, right at the center of this extended teaching. Jesus wants us to hear how we can change, how we can become a fruitful vineyard that God wants us to be. And so this is Jesus' main idea. You must live and love in Jesus the vine. You must live and love in Jesus the vine. We just need laugh to get the holy Hobby Lobby trinity of live, laugh, and love. But no laughter, and Jesus doesn't like, no, I'm just kidding. The reason I say live and love is because Jesus will use the metaphor of the vine in the first section, verses 1 to 8, and he's going to emphasize the life that we get from the vine. And then in verses 9 to 17, he's going to explain in more depth what that life looks like, and he's going to use the idea of love. So life and love in the vine of Jesus. And ultimately, my hope for us this morning is that all of us would stop trying to live by our own power, by our own effort, live by ourselves alone. Rather, that way is a false weed. It's not really life. And so I want us to take hold of the life that is truly life, which is only found in the vine of Jesus. So let's go to John 15, reading in verse 1. John 15, 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now again, if you've grown up in the Hebrew scriptures, then this statement is both familiar and astonishing. Jesus says, God is a gardener, and his Jewish disciples nod their heads and say, yes, we know that from the very first pages of Genesis. God likes to grow things. But then Jesus says, I am the true vine. Shock. What does a true vine imply? That there's a false vine, right? And as we've said, the prophets repeatedly named Israel as the unfruitful vine. And so Jesus is declaring that he is the one to whom Israel pointed. He is the one who will ultimately bring forth good fruit, the good fruit that human beings should have brought forth. But we can't. Already in the Gospel of John, Jesus has said that he is greater than the Jewish temple, that he is greater than the Jewish feasts. But here he plainly implies, if you want to be part of the people of God, you must be connected to me, the true vine. He goes on in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes,
that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Okay, so God is a gardener. And did you catch the two things that God, the gardener, does? One, he cuts away branches that are functionally dead, that are not producing fruit. And then two, he prunes every branch that does have fruit so that it would grow even more. It's maybe at this point that I should pause and define this concept of fruit. What is Jesus talking about? What Jesus means by this term is good results in and through our lives. For example, when we move from being a stubborn person who's stuck in our ways, in our pride, we don't listen to outside feedback, we don't respond well to criticism. When we move from that to becoming a gentler person who is humble, who's receptive to feedback, who listens and learns and grows, that is evidence of God's fruit in us. Another example, say you have a coworker who is suffering, and even though you are very busy, you take time to listen to them and comfort them, speak words of encouragement to them. That is evidence of fruit through you as you bless that person. So that's what Jesus means by fruit. It's God's work in us and through us. And Jesus' summary of what the Father, the gardener, does, it tells us a few things. First, there are people in that first category who may call themselves followers of Jesus, but if the results of their life don't match the words that they profess, then they are not connected to the true vine. Jesus said elsewhere, "You will recognize them by their fruits." Now, his disciples had just witnessed this happening in their own group when Judas Iscariot, who had walked with them and ministered with them, done miracles with them, was suddenly outed as a traitor and left. What this means is that we should be saddened but not surprised when there are people inside the church whose words and whose life don't align. It's not a crisis of faith. Jesus expects that to be the case. As D.A. Carson puts it, fruitfulness is an infallible mark of true Christianity. But lest we get proud if we do see fruit in our lives, for that second category, what does God the gardener do? For those who remain, the Father prunes. It's a picture of painful but loving shears that remove that which is dead weight, that which gets in the way of our connection to the vine. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "Must the fruitful branch be pruned? Must the knife cut even the best and most useful of all? No doubt this is so. If we may produce more fruit for our Lord, then we will not mind the pruning." Notice that Jesus says every branch. He means every person. Every human being is either separated from God or trimmed and refined by God. There is no alternative. Jesus is also using wordplay here. The word for prune sounds a lot like the word for clean, which is why in verse 3, Jesus tells his friends, "You are clean." He says, "Don't worry. I know that you are not a dead branch. I see evidence of God's work in your life." And remember, he's telling this to people who in just a few hours are going to run away from him in his time of need. And yet Jesus still says, "I see some evidence that God is producing fruit in you. You are growing. You are changing. Yes, it's slow, but it's happening. God the gardener is at work." And so now we ask, well, how, if there's two categories, dead branches that are thrown away, that are not truly connected to the vine, and branches that are connected but need to be trimmed and pruned, how do I get in that second category? This is where Jesus goes in verse 4. This is his answer. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned.
Let's define this word, abide. We don't really use this word, except if we're maybe saying, my humble abode, something like that. It means to remain, to stay, to dwell, to live, to continue in a daily personal relationship with Jesus, with trust and power and prayer and obedience. It means finding your source of life not in Maslow's hierarchy of needs, not in food or water, safety or shelter, comfort or career, family or achievement, but finding your ultimate source of life in Jesus the vine. The alternative that Jesus describes in verse 6 is no less than final judgment. An echo of Ezekiel 15, in which a vine that fails to produce fruit is good for nothing but firewood. Again, Jesus presents the choice, the age-old choice going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, death apart from God or life with God. Jesus actually takes it a step further. He doesn't just say life with God or alongside God. He says life in God. Abide in me and I in you. It's a mutual, organic relationship, like the tree trunk and the branches, like the flower and the petal, like the roots and the fruit. If you are a Christian, you are not just an apple duct taped onto the tree of Jesus. You are connected. You are growing in him. The emphasis is on our utter dependence to the vine. If an apple were to fall off the tree, very soon it would wither and die. We need to be constantly reliant upon him. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke that after the resurrection, Jesus went on a walk with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. The disciples didn't recognize Jesus, but at the end of the day, they urged him strongly, saying, stay, or literally abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. In 1847, an Anglican priest named Henry Francis Light was dying of tuberculosis. I've got a picture of him up there. If you were dying of tuberculosis, if every day you could wake up and think today is the day, or you might not wake up at all, what verse of scripture would you be meditating on? Well, for Francis Light, it was this one. His daughter Anna described his last days, quote, the summer was passing away, and the month of September arrived, and each day seemed to have a special value as being one day nearer his departure. His family were surprised and almost alarmed at his announcing his intention of preaching once more to his people. His weakness and the possible danger attending the effort were urged to prevent it, but in vain, he did preach. In the evening of the same day, he placed in the hands of a near and dear relative the little hymn, Abide With Me. It's one of the best-known hymns in the world. I don't know if you've heard Abide With Me. And it came from a man who day by day was praying that he would abide in Jesus and that Jesus would abide in him. Listen to the first few verses. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless. Oh, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. What did this old Anglican priest want to meditate on and then pass along in the form of a song to his congregation, to his church? It was this message, abide in the vine, find your life in him and in him alone. So we ask, how? How can we do this, Jesus? This is where Jesus goes in verse 7. Jesus tells us how, if you abide in me,
and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is the how we abide. We abide in the words of Jesus, and we lift up our own words to him. In other words, we live in the Bible, and we live in prayer. Jesus says, abide in me. What does that mean? It means abiding in my word. Align your heart with mine so that you can pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In his book, Deeper, Dane Ortlund uses the metaphor of breathing. He said, reading the Bible is inhaling. Prayer is exhaling. Breathe in. Breathe out. We take in the life-giving words of God, and then we breathe them back out to God in prayer. Oxygenate yourself with the Bible and breathe out the CO2 of prayer to speak back to God your wonder, your worry, and your waiting. I love that image. Because I don't know about you, so often when I think about reading the Bible and praying to God, it's often functionally in the category of, I'm doing this to please God. But if we think of these things as breathing, then they are things we need to keep living. They are things we need to stay connected to the source of life, God himself. I do this for survival. And then verse 8 tells us the why behind these things. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. When God the gardener helps us to bear fruit in our lives, when our abiding in God results in more obedience and joy and love and witness to the world, it speaks to the greatness of the gardener. Look at how good he is. As a gardener, he can take the dead soil of my life, so rooted with thorns and weeds, and he can make something grow there. Not only that, he can make it grow and bear fruit and bless others. What a good gardener! It's better than Miracle-Gro. True disciples live and abide in the true vine. Now, gardening imagery might not be your thing, so you may be glad that Jesus will step out of the metaphor in the next section to explain more of what this life in the vine looks like. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Last week we read that Jesus promised us my peace, and here he promises us my joy and my love. Peace, love, and joy. This is what flows in the veins of Jesus, and this is what flows into us when we abide in him. And not only that, but these qualities also flow out of Jesus' relationship with his Father. Obeying God was not drudgery for Jesus, but joy and gladness and love in the good Father. And so it is meant to be for us. We love God by listening to his word and living it out. Jesus summarizes this path as a life of love. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What Jesus is describing here is an unbreakable chain of events that comes when we abide in the vine. First, Jesus abides in the love of the Father from eternity past. And out of that love, he comes down to us and reveals to us the Father's love, especially through his own sacrifice. And then in that divine love, we love him. And we obey his commandments, especially the commandment to love others as he has loved us. It comes full circle. Now, Jesus' disciples couldn't have known at this point that Jesus was referring to his impending death, that would pay the penalty for sins and break the power of death itself. But see here the standard and the definition of love. What is love? The hit 90s song asks. Here's Jesus' definition: self-sacrifice for others' benefit. Self-sacrifice for others' benefit. Now, what Jesus says next would have stunned his disciples, but I don't think it often hits us as amazing. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, these words might not seem so radical, but for the Jewish listeners of Jesus' words, their minds would have automatically gone to the Exodus story. You go, the Exodus story? Where is that in here? Well, the Exodus from Egypt was the single most important event in Israel's history until the exile in Babylon. But in the way that we retell the Exodus story, we often frame it slightly wrong. We retell the story like this: God rescued the slaves from Pharaoh and set them free. And that's true, but the biblical authors add an additional nuance. God redeemed the people. He didn't just set them free, he purchased them. He paid the price for them. He transferred their loyalty, their ownership, from Pharaoh to himself. In other words, in the biblical mindset, you have two options, all human beings. You were either a slave to something or someone apart from God, or you are a slave to God. And of course, to serve God is what we were made to do, because it's in the safety of serving him that we find our purpose, our meaning, the security of his love and grace. True freedom is not found in the casting off of all shackles, declaring that I can go my own way, that I am the master of my fate. True freedom is living in relationship with God and others the way we were meant to live. It's found in the safety of being chosen by God and loved and known by him. One more interesting thing about the Old Testament. There are two people, and only two people, who are called friends of God in the Old Testament: Abraham and Moses. But interestingly, God is never called their friends. In fact, you can look this up and research and correct me if I'm wrong, but I've looked into it, and I don't believe in the Old Testament that God is ever described as a friend. He's often described as a parent or as a teacher, even as a spouse. But friendship is something unique. It's the deepest relationship that we can have outside of our family. And so with all that background in mind, the Exodus, being a friend of God, listen again to these words coming from God himself in verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants or slaves, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." We sort of have this element in our ideas about friendship, but in the ancient context, friendship was primarily about who you shared your secrets with. Your friend was your confidant, your advisor. You share your inner life with them, your thoughts, your plans, your dreams, and your heart. And so do you see here the great invitation of being a friend of God? It's not just about a relationship, a closeness to him relationally. It's about the intimacy of knowing the very heart of God. Jesus opens that up to anyone who believes in him. We might paraphrase him to be saying, "Of course, I want you to keep my commandments, but because you're my friends, I want to tell you the why behind the commandments. I want you to have a full understanding of your God's heart." This is something that is utterly unique to the God of the Bible, this astonishing privilege, not just to serve him, but to know him, to be his friend, to be brought into his inner life, into his inner circle, to know what he thinks and feels and desires. We don't serve Jesus out of slavish fear, but out of worshipful intimacy. Friends, you are friends with the high, eternal, omnipotent creator of the universe.
I wonder, do you have any friendships that no matter the amount of time, that you can just pick right up where you left off? Like, these are the friends that you haven't seen them in 3 years, but as soon as you get together, you're just laughing and joking like you used to, like no time has passed at all. We need an English word for that phenomenon. I was talking to Robert Lillegard, who speaks German. And I said, does German have a word for this? Because it seems like the Germans have a word for everything. And he said, well, no, actually, in German, you only use the word Freund, friend, for your closest friends, the people who are closest to you. Otherwise, they're acquaintances. In fact, he was talking with a German and telling him about some of his friends in the church, and his German friend stopped him and said, no. What you're describing are your acquaintances. You have friends, but those are acquaintances. I looked up some other languages and how they describe friendship. In Japanese, nakama is a true companion, a friend you can really count on. In Hawaiian, hanai is the word for an informal adoption. Like, hey, you're not officially part of our family. There's no paperwork, but you're adopted into our family. Maybe my favorite one I found was the Hindi term chadi buddy. It's the English word buddy, and chadi is the slang for underwear. So these are the childhood friends that you saw in each other's diapers. That's a true level of friendship that right there. In older English, we have the phrase kith and kin. Have you ever heard that before? Your kin is your family of origin. Your kith is your family of choice. Have you ever wondered why certain friendships are like this? Why are there some friendships where you can just pick up right where you left off? It's because deep friendships emerge when we know each other's inner lives. Even though externally our lives have changed a whole lot in the time we've been apart, internally you know how the other person thinks and feels, and they know the same about you. Jesus says, I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. God knows your inner life, of course, because he made you. But here's the astounding thing. God is offering for you to know his inner life because he's sharing it with you. His mind, the counsel of his love, the thoughts of his heart, the purposes of his will, the ways of his grace, the workings of his spirit, all of his love, all of his goodness, all of his paths. And so let me ask you, what if your relationship with God and your conversations with him could look like a childhood friendship? What if you could talk with Jesus less like you're writing a formal letter and more like you're catching up with your closest companion? There's an older pastor at the church where I grew up, and he would come up every Sunday and he would have a pre-written prayer, and you know it's going to be a long prayer when he begins, majestic high king of the most high heavens, and you go, all right, buckle up, this is going to be a long prayer. And I'm not saying praying like that is wrong. What I am saying is that pray, if you think that is the only way to pray, that is wrong. What if you can talk to Jesus like a friend? Now, I'm not saying that we abandon reverence and holiness. God is high and transcendent. We should serve him with fear and trembling. He gives us his mercy, and we're reliant on his mercy. And yet, we need to recognize here that one of the mercies that Jesus is offering to us is to talk with him like a friend. Hey, friend, can I tell you about my day? Do you ever talk with God like that? It's not irreverent. Jesus invites us to do it. I was talking to somebody last night at the Saturday night service who said, I think often when I pray, it is like I'm writing a letter, and it's like I send it off, and I'm hoping for a response sometime in the future. But it's harder for me to talk with God as though he's right in the room with me, and it's a conversation back and forth. He
here's a great mercy that Jesus offers to you. He offers to come near to you. God with us. The holy and high Messiah kneels down to wipe your feet and say, now go and do likewise. That is such a great privilege to live and love in Jesus the vine. Now, there are two more verses in our passage, verses 16 and 17, and they kind of tie all this together. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Jesus brings home the mercy of God by making it clear that our salvation and our standing with God is not our own doing. We can't boast that we chose Jesus, because the reality is if we had the choice, we would make the same decision as Adam and Eve did, to go our own way and live apart from God. We live by grace and by grace alone. What's interesting here, though, is that Jesus lets his friends kind of peer behind the curtain into his plans. He says, why did you choose us, Jesus? Well, it's not merely so that your sins could be forgiven. It's not merely so that you could have eternal life. It's also so that we would go and bear fruit. And he says that fruit will abide. In other words, God saves us to restore us to our original purpose from the Garden of Eden. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Not talking primarily biologically, but missionally, spiritually. I think sometimes when we hear the phrase abide in Jesus, we picture, you know, it's early morning, it's quiet, you have a lamp on, your cup of coffee, your blanket, and I'm abiding right now. But what does Jesus describe abiding as looking like? It's a productive and fruitful life for the kingdom of God. It means that wherever you are, whatever you are doing in the daily moments of your life, in the driving to work, in the dealing with customers and coworkers, in the dealing with children and grandparents and all of your relationships, it means here is an opportunity for God to grow this part of his garden. And through me, he can bless others. The fruit of the Christian life is ultimately evangelism and mission. It's a welcome to the world to find life in Jesus alone. Do you have friends who are really good at inviting other people in? Like, I think naturally in our friendships, we just kind of circle up and get in our cliques. But do you have that friend who will notice people on the outside and they'll open the circle to welcome them into the conversation? That is what it means to abide in the vine. It's to reach out to others. One scholar wrote, by its very nature, it is a union in intimacy which seeks to bring others into its orb. And unless we can think that we can do this by our own power and skill, Jesus reminds us again to pray, to ask the Father to assist us. What I want us to see is that in these 17 verses, at the very center of his farewell discourse, Jesus is summarizing the whole Christian life. What do we need most? To be connected to the vine. What does that do in us and through us? It makes us bear fruit. It makes us become who God meant us to be, blessing us so that we can bless others. That is what it means to be in the vine. If you look at my sermon notes, you'll see that every week I end with a section that I call Locate the Vine. I got this concept from a preaching professor who was telling a bunch of eager seminary students, hey, you're going to imagine someday that you're very mature and wise or godly. Maybe your people will fall into the same trap. They'll imagine themselves that they've gotten past the point where they need the gospel. But every single week, bring your people back to the vine, because we never get past that. We never get over our need to stay connected. As soon as you think, I can go my own way, the apple drops off of the tree. You're disconnected from the vine. In every part of the Bible, in every area of our lives, we stay connected to the true vine. Jesus was the only human being who was not pruned by the Father because he had no sin. And yet he willingly put himself into the other category of branch. He took our place as a dead branch, even though he was the source of life itself, and he was willingly taken away and thrown into the fires of judgment so that you and I could escape, so that we could be saved, so that we could be brought back in, grafted on to the source of life again. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What's amazing is that Jesus did this not only for his friends, he did it for his enemies. So what do we do with this? How do we practically abide? We've already talked about reading the Bible and praying the breathing in and breathing out of the Christian life. We've talked about praying to God as our friend. Here's one more thing. I think Jesus is inviting us to take an audit of our abiding, to take an audit of where we call home, to take an audit of where our minds and hearts find rest and life. What are the things in your life that define what it means to have a good day or a bad day? Like, it's been a good day because, fill in the blank, because everything went well at work, because my kids were obedient, no whining, because my marriage is going well. It's been a good day because my bank account is finally in a comfortable place where I want it to be. It's been a good day because, fill in the blank. That is an indication to us of where we are finding our source of life. And here's the deadly thing. We can fall into the trap of having good days and bad days if we define it by anything else other than Jesus' love for us. That is the constant. And if we don't return to that, we're withering on the vine. We're withering as a weed. We need to be connected to the source of life, the source of love, who loves you, lives for you, died for you, and gives you new life. So perhaps right now or later today or sometime this week, just write down, where am I finding my source of life? It's been a good day. I feel fulfilled. I'm finding my identity. I'm finding meaning and purpose in fill in the blank. And then confess these things. If, Lord, prune these away from me. Trim these away. Maybe not if they're good things, take them away completely. But take them away from the role of God in my life. And help me remain fruitful in you alone. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans. He was marveling at the great love and sacrifice of Jesus. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Paul, meditating on this idea, writes this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have now been welcomed in to the friendship and the life of God." Will you pray with me for the Lord's help in all these things? Father God, we confess the things in our life that we have elevated to a status that only you have, that we have sought saviors in lesser things, that we have based our identity and our happiness, even our self-worth, on things that change day by day. O thou who changest not, abide in us. Abide in us so that we can abide in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.